Remember when you were looking for your first job? Maybe some of you are in the process of even looking for a job in the here and now. In this economy, it's not a very unusual thing to be out of work and seeking a position. You know, I can remember those times when I was first looking for a job, and I thought, boy, there can't be anything more challenging than trying to find a place where you can fit in, a part of an organization. But, you know, as the years have gone on, I've discovered that in the realm of employment, there is only one thing more challenging, I think, than finding a job. And that is being in a place where you've got to make the decisions about filling a job. Because when you find yourself being a decision maker about who's going to join in your organization, boy, I'll tell you, you discover something. It's a lot easier to put somebody into a position than to get them out. So it only stands to reason that you want to be very, very careful in that process. You want to make sure that you've got a very good idea of the kind of people, the kind of person you desire to join your team. And you also need to be very direct about the requirements involved. You need to give real direction as far as what's expected of people that join your organization. I think those are the hallmarks of any kind of effective leader. Will it surprise you to learn that God works on the same principles? Yeah, the Lord has a position open. Oh, I don't think you're ever going to find it listed on Craigslist, but he is definitely in the market seeking people to fill a very unique position in his kingdom. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus said this, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now notice, God is seeking people to occupy a position in his kingdom. The job description, to be a worshiper of his. And like any effective leader, God not only has in mind the kind of people he's looking for, but what a wonderful thing that his word doesn't leave to the imagination the directions that he looks for in a true worshiper of his. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Psalm 148 this morning. In a study this morning we could call When the Lord Leads Worship, we're going to see three very important aspects of what it means to effectively fill that position of being a true worshiper of God in spirit and in truth. We're going to see that the first thing that God wants us to be doing as worshipers of his is, first of all, to be looking up, to be focusing in on his glory. Secondly, we're going to see that God desires for us as his people to be continually looking around, to see his greatness in the here and now, on the horizontal. And finally, in this psalm, we're going to see that God also wants us to look within, to discover through our worship experience the glory, the majesty, the power of a grace-based relationship with him, that nothing can sever, nothing can separate, no matter how challenging we might find life in this world. Oh, the Lord is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to show us exactly not only what it means to be in that position, but to fulfill that position in such a way that the Lord, the ultimate worship leader, looks upon us with favor, with blessing, that our worship will actually bring a smile to his face. Father, as we come before you this morning, how grateful we are for the privilege that we have today of being worshipers of yours. Lord, just think of the old English word for worship, worth-ship. Lord, all we are doing when we worship you is tuning in to your true worth within our lives. So, Lord, we pray that as we take a look at Psalm 148 and see these insights into just how glorious, just how great your power is, and yet how amazing your compassionate grace is as it impacts the lives of us as your people, we would walk out of here with a better and fuller and more focused understanding of what it means for us to not only worship in a gathering like this, but to take worship and make it a lifestyle, to make it our vocation, our avocation, our desire within this life, to be effective worshipers of yours. Thank you, God, for giving us this direction from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 148, if you've been with us in our study in the Psalms, you know that these last few Psalms that make up the book we call the Psalms are a particular kind of psalm called Hallel Psalms, and that's for a reason. These psalms have a unique structure to them. They begin and end with the phrase you'll see in English in your Bible, praise the Lord. It's the Hebrew word hallelujah. And as such, these are the songs that Israel would sing in their worship services. What we're reading here, what we're studying here, in essence, are lyric sheets. I don't know if you ever had an English class. I had an assignment in an English class where we were to interpret rock poetry. And the teacher basically said to us that he would give an A in the class to anyone who could interpret Don McLean's song, American Pie. Well, if you were willing to suffer through 8 minutes of that song and try to decipher it, you could have an A in the class. It was funny. I came to the conclusion after listening to it, and the teacher kind of looked at me funny. I said, the whole thing is about how music has let this guy down. He's just bummed out because he put his faith in music. And at every turn, music didn't deliver what it promised. The teacher said, man, that's deep. I never thought of that. I go, well, you need to think about it. Well, maybe you've tried to interpret songs. Maybe in your, if you come from my or your pre-Christian days, man, what does Stairway to Heaven mean, man? You know, and a lot of times it's a big waste of time trying to discern and decipher the thoughts of men. But when we read these lyric sheets that we find in the Psalms, we're reading more than the thoughts of men about God. We are reading what God has inspired man to think about himself and what it means to have a relationship with him. And if you've been with us in our study of the Psalms, for instance, on Wednesday night, in Psalm 147, we saw that that psalm, that song sung, had three key life lessons. It taught us about God's great power and how that's available to us in life. It taught us a thing or two about sharing God's perspective about what really matters in life and what really doesn't matter in life. And also to rejoice and have a thankful heart concerning God's provision within our lives, how he blesses us in ways large and small each and every day. You know, the Psalm 147 is the ultimate answer to that question that sometimes gets asked of the Lord. What have you done for me lately? I mean, I know Jesus died and rose from the dead to give me life, but what are you doing in my life lately? Well, studying Psalm 147 can really tune you in to the amazing blessings that God has in our lives on a constant basis. And so if you'd like to dig deeper into that, get the CD or go on our website. You can dig deep into that psalm if you weren't with us on Wednesday night. But as we enter into Psalm 148, we're going to see the psalmist take us even a step closer to God than those beautiful blessings we saw in Psalm 147. Because Psalm 148 doesn't just focus in on what God has done for us. It brings us to the essence of who God is in his character, and how God's loving character reflects in the life of his people. That's where we pick things up in Psalm 148 and verse 1. There we read, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, all you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Now, this psalm, you know, one of the things you discover as you study it, it divides itself up into two main parts, actually three parts we're going to see here today. The first part of this psalm that we see in verses 1 through 6 is God manifesting himself by the glories of heavenly reality. Not only physical heavenly reality, but as we're going to see, spiritual heavenly reality. Look again at verse 1. It says, praise the Lord from the heavens. Now, you'll notice the term heavens there is plural. It's the Hebrew word hashamayim. It means more than one heaven. Well, you know, again, there are some cult groups out there that will teach, well, you see, this means that when you get to heaven, there's you know, the ideal part of heaven where the real spiritual people go, and then there's the middle class part of heaven, and then there's the wrong side of the tracks in heaven. And if you follow all of our commands, you get to live in the foothills of heaven, and, you know, if not, you'll be slumming, but at least you'll be in heaven. Well, no, that's not what this is saying. You know, when we talk about the heavens in Scripture, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul talked about being given a vision of the third heaven. In verse 2, we read this, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, how such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Well, a couple of things about that. You know, when Paul saw paradise, God brought him to a place where he saw God in his glorious throne room, the place where he manifests himself directly. Notice Paul said, you know, it wouldn't even be lawful for a man to utter the things that I saw. You know, some people have interpreted that as saying, you know, I could tell you what I saw, but it'd be a crime to try to describe it in human words. Well, I wish that attitude was more prevalent in our day and age. It seems like every other week somebody else comes out with a book or some testimony about, you know, how they got cracked upside the head with a log on a construction site, and they saw heaven, and, you know, God showed them around. You know, you see these TV evangelists, you know, and they say, yeah, I saw heavenly glory, and, you know, Paul said I was doing such a better job with the gospel than he was, and all of this, and man, the more they go on, the more skeptical I get about these so-called apparitions. You know, Paul said, man, I saw it, but I can't even begin to describe it. So, you know, take these things with a big grain of salt. But notice Paul refers to the third heaven. Well, again, you know, when the Bible speaks about heaven, it divvies up heaven into three basic ideas. You know, when the Bible speaks of heaven, it refers to the atmosphere around the earth, the place where we see the clouds and where the birds fly. It also uses the term heaven to describe the abode of the stars and the planets, what we would call outer space. But it also refers to the heavens as the place where God directly manifests himself, the place where God is directly worshiped. You know, what the Apostle Paul felt like he couldn't share, and it really would have been a crime to share. Boy, in the proper time, God has given us an insight into this. And, you know, rather than reading the latest bestseller, I just find it much more productive to say, take a look at Revelation chapter 4, where we see what heaven is really like based on the experience of the Apostle John. There we read, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance as an emerald. And it goes on from there, and I would encourage you to read through Revelation chapter 4 for this picture of heavenly glory. But notice, coming back to our psalm here, that praise is the language that is spoken in heaven. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Boy, when you see what's going on in heaven, you discover that whether it's these amazing angelic creatures, these four living creatures that are described in Revelation chapter 4, they don't cease to say day or night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In that passage as well, we see the 24 elders, which I believe is a picture of the totality of God's people from Old Testament and New Testament times, reacting to this praise of these living creatures by declaring that God is worthy of all praise and honor and glory forever and ever. Oh, praise is the language that is spoken in heaven. And so one of the first things that we need to understand if we're going to truly worship the Lord is that praise, true worship, is a call to look beyond this life to the next life, to look beyond the physical and the temporal and to take a look at things in the eternal. Notice as well in verse 2, we're not only told about this place of worship, but the personalities of worship. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Well, here we see described a very interesting order of created being. You know, some people will say, you know, do you believe that there is intelligent life beyond this earth? Well, sometimes I wonder if there's intelligent life here on earth to begin with. But, you know, as far as extraterrestrial intelligences are concerned, the Bible says absolutely there are. They're called angels. They're not called aliens. They're not from some federation of planets. But there are angelic beings, spiritual entities that God has created to accomplish his will. Now notice these angels that praise him, these angels and his hosts. How do these angels praise him? How do these angels worship God? Well, they worship God, as we've seen, by expressing their praise verbally. But in Psalm 103, verses 20 through 21, we also get an interesting insight into how the angels and the hosts, which is another name for the armies of heaven, God has, in essence, his forces arrayed because we are in a spiritual battle here. But in Psalm 103, we are told an interesting thing about these angels and how they worship God. In verse 20 of Psalm 103, we read this, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word." Now notice how angels worship God. They listen to the word of God and they do it. Boy, if you want to be a worshiper of God, maybe that needs to be your job description. You know, oftentimes we talk about the techniques of worship. There are some people who will ask the question, you know, is your church a hand-raising church or a non-hand-raising church? You know, is your church a Pentecostal church or is it a more formal church? You know, the thing I love about Calvary Chapels is this. You know, the Pentecostal side of things thinks we're a bunch of Baptists. And the Baptist side of things thinks we're a bunch of Pentecostals. And you know, to me, that speaks of being right there in the sweet spot of where we need to be as far as God's word is concerned. But you know, when we talk about worship and we're talking about, you know, do you lift your hands or, you know, do you have free participation or, you know, the movement of the gifts of the Holy Spirit or things like that, I think this is a side issue. If you really want to perfect your technique in worship, ask yourself this question. Is what you call your worship experience the same worship experience the angels have? Do you heed the voice of God's word? Do you hear the voice of God's word? You know, one of the things I love about the praise songs that we sing here in church is that they are literally scripture, scriptural principles set to music. And if you're not careful, you know, you sing these songs long enough, believe it or not, you're going to find yourself memorizing scripture. Yeah. Oh, I can never memorize a verse of the Bible. Well, sure you can. Probably many of you have. I mean, if you ever sang the song, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you," congratulations, you memorized a Bible verse. And isn't it easier to memorize verses when they're set to music? And what a wonderful thing it is when you wake up, and I have this experience on a regular basis, and it's such a blessing, you know, with our worship ministry here. I wake up on Monday morning, and boy, one of the songs that really impacts my heart is like the first thing that starts going through my mind in the morning. What a wonderful way to start your day. So again, it's hearing God's word, but it's also heeding it. It's not just having his word in your head that matters, it's having it in your heart. That's what angels do. Notice the hosts of heaven. They're also described here. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Now, again, the hosts of heaven, these different ranks and principalities and powers of angels that we see described here, these hosts, which seem to be distinct from the angels being mentioned here, are those who do God's good pleasure. What's God's good pleasure? Well, it's not rocket science, is it? Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, maybe one of those songs that you've sung, maybe one of those sneaky Bible verses that you've memorized in spite of yourself. Well, what does it say? He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, again, this is what the hosts of heaven do. And if we want to worship God in a way that pleases him, we can take our cue from the angels, you see. You see, it's not just those who know about God's word that matters. It's those who hear the word of the Lord and do it. Jesus said that that was the pathway to blessing. But notice in verses 3 and 4, we see another aspect of this. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which will not pass away. Now, here's the question we got to ask ourselves. The psalmist seems to indicate that the heavens are declaring God's praise. Do the heavens really declare God's praise? Well, the Bible insists that that's the case. I mean, consider the galaxies and the stars and the planets that we see, these amazing examples of God's creation. What are they here to do? You know, there's a lot of people that debate that issue. Carl Sagan, the late astrophysicist and author, wrote a book called Contact, about the first contact experience, say, between man and extraterrestrial intelligences. And, you know, the interesting thing about this book was that it kind of left whether you're going to believe that we really connected with these aliens or not. It was going to have to actually be an act of faith. You know, there wasn't going to be definitive proof being given. You had to kind of decide whether you're going to believe that or not. And the hero of Contact, played by Jodie Foster in the movie, Ellie Arroway, at the end of the movie, you know, was asked by this little group that was visiting the search for extraterrestrial intelligence place where she was working. And she said, do you think that there's other aliens out there? There are other people out there? And she said, well, just look at all of the heavens above us here. You know, it's out there in the New Mexico, and you see all the stars here. Yeah, the heavens are a very big place, Ellie Arroway said. And if we're the only ones here, it seems to me that that would be a big waste of space. And that's pretty much the message of Contact. If we're it, if we're the only sentient, intelligent life forms, and I use the word intelligence advisedly, then it seems like it's a big waste of space. But I would challenge that. I guess it depends how you look at it. What's the purpose of the creation? Why has God made the universe the way that it is? Well, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, we're given a direct hint that one of the reasons that God made the universe the way that it is to display his glory. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, it says, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Well, we've talked about this before, but this idea of measuring the heavens by the span says that God is so awesome. He holds the entire universe between his thumb and his little finger. Now, what's then the purpose of the creation? Well, the purpose of the creation is this, to demonstrate the glory of God. Psalm 19 and verse 1 tells us this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day pours forth speech, the psalmist says. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out into all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. Yeah, you know, there's not a place you can go on this planet where you won't run into people who at one time or another have looked up at the stars, the glory and majesty of the stars that they see, and shake their head and just say, there's got to be more to life than just this. This glorious picture of the creation not only reminds us of how small we are, but how great God truly is. Oh, I think of the book of Job. In Job chapter 26, we are told that God is the one who hangs the earth on nothing. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, indeed, these are mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? You know, we look at the heavens and we see all their glory. They are just a whisper of the glory of God. And so we see that one of the first things that we need to understand as far as worship is concerned is that worship is a call for us to realize that this earth we live on that seems so important and so permanent and so in your face, it ain't all that. That we need to take a step back. Even more, we need to take a look up and see that there is a glorious reality that God is preparing us for. And that when we praise God, when we worship God, it prepares us for the time when, like the Apostle John, God is going to say to us, come up here, and we're going to see God's glory. We're going to enter into this glorious worship setting, this worship scenario that we see described in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And you know, that's why I think each of us as believers in Christ needs to be about the business of perfecting praise within our lives. Because that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. Now stop and think about it. If you were going to take, say, a two-week vacation, say, to the island of Bali in Indonesia. I've never been to Bali. I've got some friends who go there on a regular basis, and they tell me it is paradise. But you go to Bali and you discover something. You're not in the United States anymore. There's a lot of people there who speak English, but it's a different culture. You're going to eat different foods while you're there in Bali. You're going to want to learn the lay of the land. You're going to want to learn whether you drive on the right-hand side or the left-hand side of the road. And, you know, if you're going to spend 2 weeks in Bali, chances are you're going to want to get ready for that. You might even want to, you know, do a Google search and find out if there's some place that serves Balinese food. So you can kind of get used to what you're going to be experiencing for 2 weeks. Now, if you're going to spend 2 weeks in Bali, you know, you would probably be well advised to make these kind of preparations. Now, let me ask you another question. What if God called you to be a missionary in Bali? There's a lot of people who raise their hands for that. Almost probably as many as Calvary Chapel pastors who want to be pastoring in Hawaii. You know, okay, I'll be a missionary in Bali. And what if God called you to spend the rest of your life there in Bali? Don't you think you would spend quite a bit of time finding out maybe even a little bit more about how things worked in Bali and the language and how to make sure that, you know, you weren't the ugly American so you could really hit the ground running? Why? Because you're going to spend the rest of your life there. You'd take that very, very seriously. You might even, you know, get Rosetta Stone and learn, Indonesian language because you're going to spend the rest of your life there. Well, understand something. You and I are preparing for our ultimate destination. Our ultimate destination isn't Bali, it isn't Hawaii, it's heaven. And someday, we're going to spend not just the rest of our lives there, we're going to spend eternity there. It only seems to make sense then, if praise is one of the main focal points of what goes on in heavenly glory, that we practice, that we get ready for that eternal destination. And so, the first thing about worship is this. It's a call to look up. It's a call to look above. It's a call to look beyond this life. But it's also a call to look at this life in a different way. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 148. There we read, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and the heavens." Now notice the second aspect of worship we see here. It's not just looking up, it's looking around. Notice how we can see not just the glory of God as we look towards heaven, but we can see the greatness of God as we take a look around us in the earth. You know, one of my favorite verses here is verse 7. It says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths." You know, when I read that passage, I flashed back on a trip that I was able to take to the island of Maui. Many of you know out there, I really enjoy not just scuba diving, but I even enjoy more free diving, that is, getting out there without tanks and seeing how deep you can go and all of this. And we really had a tremendous time out there doing some free diving and all of this. And we timed our visit during the time that the humpback whales are there in Maui. And it's just an amazing experience seeing these things. You know, when I grew up in Southern California, every once in a while where we were, you'd see maybe a gray whale. You know, if you got out in the Santa Barbara Channel at the right time, maybe you'd see some humpbacks or even some blue whales if you're really lucky, but not a lot. Boy, we went to Maui, and we went out on the veranda of the place we were staying, and these humpback whales, they were like jackrabbits. They were everywhere. You know, they're jumping, they're doing their thing, and, you know, got a chance to, you know, do a little free diving at this place called Black Rock. And, you know, while I was down there, I'm on the surface, I'm getting ready to dive, and I hear this sound, and it just sounds like there's a motorboat nearby. You know, kind of this kind of buzzing noise almost. And you know, oh, a tourist ship or something, like a little boat must be going by. And I went down and I dove to the bottom, probably about 30 feet down along this reef. And as I got down to the bottom along the sandy area around there, I realized what I was listening to. On the surface, you could just hear the lower register of this. But when you got down to the bottom, what you were listening to was whale song. That eerie song that you probably heard on those specials. That just, you know, there's something just really ethereal about it, first of all. And when you're hearing it in the water, you're hearing this whale song in the water. You don't just hear it with your ears. It goes through your entire body. I mean, you feel it in your bones. And I was just like, whoa, that is really amazing stuff. And a couple days later, you know, we went out on a whale watching tour while we were there doing all the touristy things. And, you know, we had this guide who was with us. She was a marine biologist from Harvard University who was doing her study of humpback whales. You know, we went out there and you know, she was explaining all these things about whales, you know, what they do and why they're here and so on. And you know, the timing of their migrations and all this. And finally she said, "Do you have any questions?" I said, "Yeah, I got a question. Why do whales sing?" And, you know, she looked at me and she goes, "You know, that's a really great question. You know, the fact of the matter is, we don't know. We don't know why they sing. You know, we've thought about different theories. You know, some, you know, we discovered that female whales don't sing, only male whales sing. So, you know, the interesting thing about that is, first of all, we thought it was like a mating call or something like that. Well, no, the females aren't really interested in it. So it's not a mating call. You know, the second thing we thought was, well, maybe they're using it to mark their territory or something like that. But the other whales just kind of ignore it as they go along. You know, it wasn't really about that either. And I said, well, what do you think it is then? And she goes, well, you know, probably the best answer I can give you is they sing because they like to. I go, really? That's the scientific answer. But then it dawned on me, why are the whales singing? Well, verse 7 tells us the reason why the whales are singing. They're praising the Lord, you great sea creatures and all the depths. You know, these glorious, amazing creatures giving glory to God in the seas. And notice as well, it goes on, even in our surroundings, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Oh, there's not a single creature that God has made that doesn't in some way bring glory to his name. You know, as a person who, as far as my background goes, before I became a Christian, I was an atheist, and I was raised on National Geographic specials and Jacques Cousteau, and evolution was just kind of a given. And when I came to know the Lord, you know, a lot of my questions were answered immediately about Jesus loving me and rising from the dead, but there were a lot of questions I still had, like about evolution and all of this. But the more I studied the evidence for creation, the more that became just an incredible encouragement to me. Because God isn't subtle about the fact that he is a creator, and he has endowed with each of his creatures an amazing way of reminding us of that fact. You know, one of the creatures that I encountered in some of the readings that I initially did about creation, isn't the evidence that there is a creator out there, was this remarkable little creature called an archer fish. We got a picture of them that we'd like to show you, these archer fish in action. As you can see in this picture over here, archer fish have a very unique way of feeding themselves. This is the only way that they feed, by the way. They get to the surface of the water, and they'll see like a little spider or a bug up there on a leaf, and they spit water and knock the insect off of the leaf, and then they eat it right off the surface. Now, there's a couple things about archer fish that are really interesting then. Of all the ways that you could have evolved by accident a way to feed yourself, this one seems a little obtuse. This one seems a little bit around the corner, right? You know, why don't you just learn to eat little crawfish or something like that? Why do you have to spit and knock, you know, spiders and things off of leaves to feed yourself? To add to this, archer fish create a real problem for those who believe in a happenstance accidental creation. Because in order for an archer fish to do what you see doing here, you see it knocking the little insect off the leaf. One of the things that you discover, you know, especially if you go spear fishing and diving, is this principle called the refraction of light through water. Because water will alter the path of light, you have to compensate for that refraction, or you're going to miss your target every time you try to spear a fish with a Hawaiian sling or something like that. There's always this alteration, especially if you're looking up out of the water or looking down into the water at something. You see these survival shows where they're trying to catch a fish and how hard it is for them to catch a fish with their little spears and stuff. They're always missing the fish. Well, it's because their eyes are telling them the fish is here, but actually the refraction of light fools them because the fish is really over here. Well, guess what? Archer fish don't have a problem with refraction. Their little eyes, their little brains, compensate for the refraction of light through water so that every single time they hit their target. Do you realize that in order to do that, I was reading about archer fish studying for this thing. Do you realize that in order to do this, archer fish regularly practiced advanced trigonometry? I'll tell you, I took trig when I was in school, and man, those archer fish are smarter than me. Who taught the archer fish to shoot bugs off of leaves? Accident? Happenstance? How do they compensate for the refraction of light through water and do advanced trigonometry? And by the way, that's not the only thing they do. They also vary their stream of water based on the size of the insect they're after. It's precise every time. The only thing that makes sense when you put all this together is that the archer fish is God's way of winking at you. And guess what? I designed this in such a way so that you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there's a designer. So as we look around at our surroundings, we see the greatness of God. But notice it even gets deeper here. It says, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Oh, there's another way that when we look around, we can begin to understand the glory of God, not just by seeing the heavens above us and all their glory, not just by seeing amazing little creatures like an archer fish, but by asking ourselves, what makes us tick as human beings? What makes us so different from any other creature on the face of the earth? You know, we as human beings are the only ones who wander around worrying about things like, is there life after death? What is the meaning of life? What's morality anyway? What is the right thing or the wrong thing to do? You know, I love sea creatures and all this other stuff, but, you know, sometimes I don't think the sea creatures really worry about those sort of things. You know, I saw a documentary where a pod of killer whales just decided to kill a baby gray whale, not because they were hungry, but just for sport. They documented the whole thing. You know, they chased it and its mom, and they just harassed it and harassed it and harassed it until finally the baby gray whale couldn't keep up and fell behind, and they just killed it. They didn't eat it. They just let it sink to the bottom just because they could do it. You know, killer whales don't think about morality. They just think about their next meal or how to have fun at some gray whale's expense. But we as human beings are constantly consumed by all of these things. We're consumed by issues of right and wrong. We're consumed about issues about spirituality. We're consumed about issues about what does it mean for me to live a full and meaningful life. Why do I have to have a life that matters? Why do I need to have a life of purpose and meaning? If all we are is an evolutionary accident, then this insatiable need we have for purpose and meaning for our lives would be as worthless in evolutionary development as, say, a fish that lives 3,000 feet under the surface its entire life developing a lung. If the universe is purposeless, It's just an accident. Why do we have this hunger and thirst for meaning within our lives? Well, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, when God made man, he made him in the image and likeness of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God is, you know, 6 foot two and has blue eyes and receding hair. That's not what that means. What that means is we share God's attributes, in a sense. We share because God is a purposeful God. We have a hunger and a thirst for purpose and meaning. Because God is a God of love, we have an insatiable need for relationship. You want to break somebody, put them in solitary confinement. Where does that come from? Well, once again, we are made in the image and the likeness of God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, and verse 10, a very wise man by the name of Solomon made this observation. He said this, "I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." You understand that? God's put eternity in our hearts. We know we were made for more than news, weather, and sports. And let me tell you something. When you don't know God, that hunger and thirst for something beyond this life doesn't go away. Consider the words of one of the most famous atheists of the last 100 years, Bertrand Russell, Nobel Prize winning master of logic and literature. Bertrand Russell wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian that to this day, freshmen in major academic universities get subjected to, even to this time. But listen to what Bertrand Russell said in one of his more candid moments. He said, "I know that I have struggled all my life to say something that I shall never learn how to say. And it is the same with you. It is so with all who spend their lives in the quest of something elusive and yet omnipresent, at once subtle and infinite. One seeks it in music, in the sea and sunsets. At times I've seen very near to it in crowds when I've been feeling very strongly what they've been feeling. One seeks it in love above all. But if one lets oneself imagine one has found it, some cruel irony is sure to come and show one that it is not really found. Now listen to this. The outcome is that one is a ghost floating through the world without any real contact. Even when one feels nearest to other people, something in one seems obstinately to belong to God and to refuse to enter into any earthly communion. At least that's how I should express it if I thought there was a God. It's odd, isn't it? I care passionately for this world and many things and people in it. And yet, what is it all? There must be something more important, one feels, though I don't believe there is. I am haunted. Some ghost from some extra mundane region seeking always try to something, always trying to tell me something that I'm to repeat to the world, but I can't understand the message." Wow, what a trap to be in. Having been hotwired by God to have a relationship with him and yet deny it. You know, the hardest thing about being an atheist, and I speak as a former atheist here, is this. There is something inside of you that wants to be thankful. But who do you thank? There's something in you that says there's more than living for the weekend, but what is it? There's something that tells you that we were created for some higher purpose and that the icy grave cannot be the end of it all. But you tell yourself, no, this is it. Yeah, the funny thing is sometimes atheists will wrap us as Christians and say, oh, what you're saying is too good to be true. But in the final analysis, what the atheist is saying is too bad to be true. And it runs headlong into how God has stacked the deck. As St. Augustine once said, "You've created us for yourself, O God. And the heart of man is restless till it finds its rest in thee." Wow. We look on the here and now. We see the great works of God, and we also worship God in that way. When you appreciate a sunset, when you realize that you were made for more than just this life, you are worshiping God. You are giving him glory. And notice how this beautiful psalm wraps up. Verses 13 and 14 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all of his saints, of all the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Now, this last verse, verse 14, raises something that gets asked from time to time. This Bible that we have is not just the record of how we got from Adam and Eve to where we are today, but it is also the record of how God chose to reveal himself in a very special way through a very unique nation of people, the people Israel. Boy, even in our day, isn't Israel the nation, the straw that stirs the drink? I mean, literally, war and peace, survival, and worldwide destruction seem to hinge on this one little piece of property in the Middle East. Doesn't have any really extraordinary natural resources, isn't sitting on a pool of oil, isn't necessarily in a strategic spot, and yet the whole world focuses in on Israel. Why the Jews of all people? Why the Jews? If you ever saw Fiddler on the Roof, you know that Tevye, the main character in it, asked that question as well. It's great to be the chosen people, he said, but could you choose someone else for a while? I mean, could you leave us alone? Well, God isn't going to leave Israel alone. But why Israel? Of all nations, why did God choose Israel to be his conduit of truth in this world, to have this incomparable place in God's program? Well, the answer is given in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7 and verse 6. Notice what it says here. God basically setting things straight for the people of Israel about their relationship with him. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God choose Israel? It was because they were all that in a bag of chips? No, the exact opposite. He chose the least of all nations to be exalted above all nations. He chose a nation that we would never choose to show that God's ways are very different from our ways in a remarkable way. We could ask the question, why is this whole idea of worship tied into this revelation that we've received from Israel? Well, it begs another question. We say, why the Jews? Well, let me ask you something more personal. Why you? Why would God choose someone like you to be a part of giving glory to his name? Is it because you were just so darn cute he had to save you? Is it because you walked a requisite amount of little old ladies across the street? No, actually, the opposite is true. You want to know why God chose you? You want to have a little reality check this morning? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said about why God chose him. It says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Not I was chief, by the way, but I am chief. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." You know why God saved you? You know why he saved me? Because he wanted to say to the world, look, if I can straighten out this mess, maybe there's hope for you. You know, we aren't in the kingdom because we're a credit to it, gang. We are in the kingdom because we are a poster child of what the awesome power of God can do. And understand something. When you worship God with that kind of an attitude, not with an entitled attitude, not with a, well, you know, God's really, now that I'm in the kingdom of God, things are really going to get somewhere kind of a thing. Not to go, oh, well, you know, God, you know, needs people like me around because everybody else isn't as committed as I am, and I'm doing wonderful things for God. And so, no, it's by grace, God's grace, plus nothing that we're saved. Well, with a very important purpose. Why has God saved us? Not only to be a trophy of his grace, but to let that grace lead us to this beautiful statement here, to be as verse 14 says, a people near to him. God saved you because he loves you. Now, I look at God and I look at me, and sometimes, you know, I just kind of, you know, lose words to be able to say, because I see just how bad I am and how great he is. But when you see how great God is, how great his glory is, how his genius in creation is manifested, when we realize that we aren't talking about a God that man would make up if he could and couldn't if he would, but the true and living God. Man, when the fear of God comes over you, you go, man, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord. It's at that moment God says, perfect. Now I can do something for you. You see, it's only people who need saving and know it, they're going to reach for a Savior. And that's the only way you're going to get into the kingdom of God. Not by cleaning up your act, not by making up for things you did in your past, but by simply receiving his amazing grace. And as you do, you become part of a people near to him. Not geographically, but near to his heart. Wow. You see, that's what worship's all about. You see, it's all about glory, because God's glory is absolutely unique. There is no one like him. It's all about his greatness, because his power manifested among us shows us that if he can handle all of these things and figure out how to feed archer fish, he can sure take care of you and me. And it's all about grace. Everything we have and are comes from him. Everything we hope to be is an act of his mercy and his amazing love. And all we have to do to truly honor him is to face the truth, look up, look around, look within, and be a worshiper of the true and living God. Lord, thank you so much that we have in your word this beautiful picture of what a relationship with you is all about. Father, I ask that we would just take a moment and allow our hearts to be drawn above and beyond the here and now, the horizontal that so rudely demands our attention so constantly, and to realize that we were made for greater things than just survival. We were made for greater things than just winning the rat race. We were created for greater things than just amassing wealth and then having our descendants fight over it when we die. God, we were made to be worshipers of you. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would give us the wisdom to be able to see this world through your eyes, and to see not only this world through your eyes, but allow that vision that you give us to see the world beyond, that eternity that you're preparing us for. Lord, allow us to be people that learn to speak the language of praise, that are continually encouraging one another to keep our eyes focused on the Lord, that are delighting in your attributes as you reveal them to us in your word, that make us decide that we're going to delight and desire to know more and more about Jesus and his earthly ministry, and the things that he said about what makes life matter and what doesn't, and what it means to relate to you in a way that pleases you. Oh, that we would be in awe of his life, death, and resurrection, and that our faith and our hope would be built on nothing less, not anything that we could do for God, but what you've done for us. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.